Well, good evening.
Good evening.
All right, everybody's good?
Yeah.
Maybe. All right, well, we are still in what?
Genesis.
Thank you. Today's title for our study is The Fallout from the Fall. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? We're going to see what actually happens after mankind sinned against the holy God, broke his one solitary command. So all he gave was just one. Man screwed it all up. Actually, woman. Sorry, ladies. But the man was part of it. But let's go ahead and pray, and we'll jump right into it. So Heavenly Father, we look to you, and man, Lord, we thank you that God, even though we have been just like Adam and Eve in our lives, we have broken your one command, your 10 commands, any commandment you make, we end up breaking it at some point, it seems. But Father, we thank you that even before the first sin was ever committed, you already had a plan of redemption in place. You already decided in the counsel of God and the triune God to send forth the second person of the Trinity, the Son, to live a sinless life, to die on the cross for our sins, and to be our substitute, that you might then give us life instead of the death we deserve. Thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. Thank you for the freedom from sin. And we thank you, Lord, for the new nature that lives in us by your Holy Spirit, the gift you have given us by faith. And so we thank you this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would feed us upon your word, that you would nourish our souls this evening. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, a little review questions for you. Raise your hand so I can call on you. Why did God create woman? Extra points if you say no, for no good reason. Just kidding. Anybody, why did God create woman? Gary?
To give man a helper.
Right. So to give man a helper, fit or corresponding to him. Now, helper is what word in the Greek?
Paraclete.
Oh, I think you have the right answer. Paraclete. Follow-up question. Name two times where that word is used in the New Testament and who it's referring to. Two different persons referred to as a paraclete or a helper. Anybody know the two occurrences of paraclete in the New Testament? Lacey?
Jesus.
Exactly. A lot of people don't realize Jesus refers to himself as the paraclete. He says, I will send you another paraclete, another helper. Why? Because the first helper is going away, Jesus. And as he goes away and ascends to heaven, he will send the second helper, the Holy Spirit, who will be with us forever. Very good. Question four, what does the Bible tell us about the identity of the serpent in Genesis 3? Who or what is this enemy of God?
Satan,
the devil. Does anybody remember the Bible reference for that? That tells us, because if you just read Genesis 3, we're just told the serpent, right? We're not given any interpretation of that. Jenny?
Revelation 20, verse 2.
Very good. Revelation 20, verse 2. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So we're dealing with Satan in the garden in the form of a serpent. Why did Satan use the serpent as his vehicle or vessel of deception? Why did he choose the serpent? Okay. Scripture tells us that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Crafty can mean cunning, intelligent, subtle. You know, an elephant's not very subtle, is it? Okay. Adam may have very well seen an elephant talking to his wife. But a serpent that blends into the foliage of the trees, that could come in and whisper lies into her ear, Satan may have come in unnoticed. Man might not have known what was going on. Where was man when all this was going on? Anyone? Right there. He was there. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us he was aware of what was going on. He was not a part of the conversation, but something was going on, and Adam was still responsible for his wife, correct? But the full blame of this does rest upon the woman. Keep that in mind. We have to, as much as we want to kind of keep it even, Scripture doesn't allow it to be totally even, does it? And we'll see why. Another question for you. When did Satan first exist? Raise your hand. Donita?
We don't know.
Good answer. We don't know. The Bible does not tell us every single detail of every single thing that we want to know. But it does tell us everything we need to know, right? This is a little more involved, so you can just get part of the answer. What were Satan's three tactics used against Eve? When we studied that passage and his conversation with Eve, there were three tactics I mentioned that Satan used to bring mankind down into sin. Jewel? Okay, so in that one, that is questioning the truth of God's word, right? That, well, no, God said you die, but that's not what's going to happen. He questioned the consequences. Anybody else? Okay, the accuracy of God's word. Is it true? Is it right? Yeah, you. Okay. He didn't. Somebody else did. She did, right? That was one of the things that Eve did, is she heard the commandment through who? Adam, right? God gave the commandment to Adam to not eat of, he could eat of any tree, but the one in the midst, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said that to Adam before Eve was ever created. So Eve heard it through her husband, and when Satan questioned her, she gave the commandment of God incorrectly. She added what phrase? Yeah, don't touch it. Neither shall you touch it, nor eat of it. So that was adding to the word of God. There's still another thing. There's the accuracy of God that we question, because he's like, well, God didn't really say that. And then it's, well, did God, that's not really what's going to happen if you disobey God's command. What's the final one, Jason? Okay, changing the consequence. You're not going to die. That's not what's going to happen. And there's still one more in there, and it's regards, Chad? Okay? That was, he was true. That's what's tricky, is the serpent said something in the consequence that was actually true. The false part was, you're not going to die. The true part was, you're going to become like God, knowing good and evil. And that's what God said happened. After they ate, they became like God, knowing good and evil, and that's why God kicked them out of the garden, so they couldn't live forever in the garden as sinners disobeying his commands. Interestingly enough, Mormonism takes the whole Genesis 3 account, and instead of seeing that the Bible treats it as a negative thing, they see it as a positive. That what actually happened is that's why we could become like gods and become God of our own planet someday, because of what Adam and Eve did. Do you see the twist? Do you see that it actually agrees with what Satan wanted? Exactly what Satan is saying. They're going, yeah, that's a good thing. That's not a good thing. Okay. One last thing. Satan gets Adam and Eve to question God's what?
Knowledge.
Not knowledge. Not love. It's close. Close. His goodness. God was keeping something from them. God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. God doesn't want your eyes open. God doesn't want you to be like him. God's keeping something good from you. Anybody feel like God's ever kept something good from you? Oh, you bunch of liars. Sure you have. But is that true? Has he ever kept anything truly good from you? No, he hasn't. We see a lot of things like Eve. She saw that it was good for food and pleasant to eat, and then she ate of it. Her eyes determined what was good, and that's one of the innate things we have in our sinful nature, is to redefine God's commands and what is morally good or morally evil. God said this is evil. We say, well, no, it's not. If it makes me happy and God loves me and he wants me to be happy, then surely I can do what makes me happy. Hear that reasoning ever? In your own mind? In your own heart? Okay, God's word always tells us what is good and right. How about this one? After they ate, what two forms of knowledge did Adam and Eve receive? Two types of knowledge. God said it was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but what type of knowledge did they have of those? Okay, that is what part of the knowledge, but I'm looking for two classifications. Experiential. Experiential knowledge and intellectual knowledge. It's one thing to just mentally grasp a truth, right? When they ate of the tree, they understood what evil was for the first time. Evil is anything against God's commands or that not is not in line with his nature. So they understood it, but they experienced what sin felt like, what it offered to them, the rapid heartbeat of just committing sin, knowing you've offended a holy God and feeling the need to hide from him. They felt and experienced all of those things. And I think it's interesting. I've just been reading and studying, you know, various things as I tend to do, get on little tracks of study. And one is the way in which we worship as Protestants. We in the West were very intellectual in our knowledge. You can see that if you've ever been in one of our services or hear me teach, that's what I lean towards naturally, more of a intellectual approach to break things down and really try to understand them and for all of us to understand it together. But there's also an experiential side to worship. That was me. Okay, just had to make sure it wasn't my kids needing me right now. But it's an experiential side. And I think sometimes as Protestants, all of our relationship with the Lord can be right here and it's not right here. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, all of your senses were used in worship. The minute you came into the temple, you were hit with the smell of incense. The beauty of the tabernacle appealed to the eyes. The sounds of music and prayer, even the taste of the offering or the bread or the wine, all of man's senses are involved in worship. I wonder how much of that experiential part of worship we're missing out on. Have you ever thought of that? It's an interesting thing to think about. Because even in the Old Testament, that pattern of worship was modeled after the worship in heaven. And you look at Isaiah 6 and what Isaiah saw, that smoke filled the temple, that God's robe was the whole expanse of it. And there was a holy song by the angels, holy, 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 the angels sang overhead. All of the senses. And then the angel takes the coal and touches his lips. Do you see all the senses that are being used? So it's an interesting thing for us to realize worship and what it does, that when you come in to a place geared towards worship, you just come right in. You fall in line with it. I don't know if you've been in an old stone church before. Anybody? I totally geek out over it. I love it. Totally love it. I mean, there was this Georgetown University when we lived in Virginia, and I was trying to get some college ministry stuff going at a Catholic university, Christian, trying to get on campus. And the week before we were going to start our first Bible study, Georgetown, their whole student services wing, shut down all Protestant ministries on campus. They just said no more. So we didn't get in. But when we'd walk the campus, there was a chapel in the middle, and the architecture was a cross from an aerial view. And you'd walk in, and it was just dark already. But you'd walk in, and it was almost like the tangible presence of God was in there because you were just ushered into a place that was otherworldly. It felt different. It didn't feel like a normal building, a normal coffee shop. And some of those places are nice. You can experience some of that in nature, can't you? Have you ever been there? You come to something that you know God made and you're just, wow, look at that. And because we know the Lord, it causes us to worship because of the beauty of his design. And so just an interesting thought I've been thinking about, but experiential knowledge. They had experiential knowledge of sin now. But God wants us to have both an intellectual and experiential knowledge of righteousness, to really live out, to feel, and to do that which is pleasing to God, not just get it here, right? Remember when I was dating Jen? Here's a little insight into our relationship. Got to always be careful with these. Stay away from all the embarrassing things that make me look like a, you know, bonehead. But we were dating, and there was a point we were getting close to where I was going to propose to her, and we went for a walk one day, and I think we were at a junior high near my house, and we were just walking on the basketball court, and she goes, look, you, the way you're living in this relationship with me, she's like, I'm stuck in your head, and you need to let me in here. She was right. I was reasoning through everything, and yet she called me on it. She was totally right. I'm like, man, I love this girl. Like, she can tell like it is, right? And that's exactly it. But I fall into that in my relationship with the Lord too. I can serve him up here and not realize that he wants to be here, right? So we got to be careful of that. Here's a breakdown this evening in our passage. It's the loss of innocence, the blame game, and the fallout from the fall. So what just happened in the passage? We're going to read our passage, but what just happened in regards to the serpent, Eve, and Adam? Got this quote from a commentary I use. It says, lured by the prospect of instant pleasure, she saw that the fruit was good for food and supposed maturity. Eve suddenly succumbed and persuaded her husband also to eat. In so doing, he preferred the serpent's suggestions to God's command. Throughout Scripture, the essence of sin is to put human judgment above divine command. Immediately, guilt and shame gripped them. Their opened eyes saw only their naked bodies, and they attempted to hide from each other and from God. Let's read our passage. It's Genesis 3. We're going to start at verse 8. They've just eaten of the fruit. Their eyes have been opened to their own nakedness and now fallenness. And we're going to stand as we read this together in honor of God's word. Genesis 3, starting at verse 8. And they, referring to Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You can be seated. So if we look at verse 8, we're going to go slowly through each one of these and comment on them. Verse 8, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Man has never, at this point, ever desired to be away from God. All that man has known, however long he had existed at this point, even if it was just 1 week or it was more than that, man had always known a perfect union with his Creator. And now, after severing that relationship, mankind is suddenly thrust into a foreign and alien realization that he had never experienced before. He didn't want God to see him. Eve didn't want to be seen. Not only that, but they didn't want to be seen by each other. You can imagine that the minute they ate of that forbidden fruit, suddenly they looked at each other differently. Isn't that correct? Suddenly it was like, "Whoa, you changed." Well, you both changed. And suddenly the infatuation and the beauty of God's creation and all of its innocence was gone. And there was an inherent ugliness to Eve and an unavoidable ugliness to Adam. And they felt the need to hide. And so they hid themselves. They actually tried to cover up their sin, right? They made loincloths for themselves out of fig leaves. And they're trying to cover their private parts. You know, there's something within the sinful nature of each one of us where very few people can you really be open with. Very few people are you comfortable with to actually let them see who you really are. Now, within the marriage covenant, that person you married is supposed to be that person who you are most comfortable with in being seen for who you are, good and bad. And so much of early marriage difficulties comes down to trying to hide who you really are and still trick that other person into thinking that you're not that way. And then you come to a point where it's like, you know what? Yeah, I am selfish. I am that person. And here you have Adam and Eve. They are suddenly feeling the need to hide. Now, kids do this, right? The potty training years are not fun, but they have funny moments. Do they not? And if you remember going through that season with your kids, and they're all playing, and maybe there's family members around, and it's all of a sudden one of them's missing. Like, where are they? And they're in diapers still, but they're kind of working on the whole getting out of them, and they're in the corner behind a chair doing the grr face. And you're like, what? And then they're just really trying to get rid of whatever's inside. And they're hiding, right? They don't want mom and dad to know what they're doing. And how many of us are making a mess in our life and we don't really want our Heavenly Father to know what we're doing? Does dad know where you are? God says here, "Adam, where are you?" Omniscient, all-knowing God is asking, "Where are you?" Did he really not know where Adam was? Now, see, I love playing games with the kids at times. And one of the first things I ever did when I met Luke and Isaac were in a foster home, and we went to go meet him for the first time. And we go, and there's this kind of mobile home that we show up at, and we didn't know what to expect. And there's this little 1.5-year-old with the diaper hanging down to here. That was Isaac, who opened the door. Hey, buddy. And then we walk in, and then there's Luke. And we start talking to the foster parent, and then we start talking to the boys, interacting. And we started playing hide and seek. And I was seeking Luke out, and I was trying to find him. Now, it wasn't a very big place, so it wasn't very hard, right? So I'm like, where are you? Did I know where he is? Yeah, half his body's hanging out behind the couch. But I'm still like, where are you? I can't find you, right? And what's interesting, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but it was a really neat moment for us that you might be interested in. Maybe you're not. But this was our first meeting with him. And as we were playing hide and seek, he starts going, Daddy, Daddy. And I look at Jen, I'm like, did he just say Daddy? She's like, yeah, he did. And I went over and I found him, and he started giggling, and I picked him up and I scooped him up in my arms, and he's laughing, and I'm smiling, laughing with him. And all of a sudden he just gets quiet, and he looks at my eyes and he goes, I'm gonna go home now. And we were sold at that point. You know, we were done. And that was our first meeting, and it was a pretty amazing moment, but I knew where he was, but I was asking him because I wanted to hear him, right? I wanted to get a response from him. Our Heavenly Father is wanting to get a response from Adam, and he's actually wanting Adam to tell on himself. Now, out of all 5 of my kids, my youngest is the best at telling on himself. And there's so much more grace for a kid when they screw up when they tell on themselves. You know, the other kids will be like, nope, not me. And it's like, did you do it? Nope. Oh, that's right. All 5 of you. None of you did it. And yet the one will ask Lana will be like, yep, I did it. And then you're like, buddy. And your heart just melts, and you're just like got grace overflowing towards the kid because he just was like not playing games and he told on himself. Adam would have been so much better off if he took notes and he did that. Adam did not do that, did he? He hid, and he was continuing to hide. And you see, right here in verse 8, we see the consequence of sin. There's guilt, there's shame, and a desire to hide one's true self from God. There's nothing more freeing in your life when you can get to the point when you realize that you can be completely honest with God. He knows everything you've ever done, everything you think, how you really feel. Even if you're telling everybody else one thing, God knows the truth. And that he loves you in no less of a way after you tell him the truth than before. That he loves you with all of your weaknesses. I was just talking to one of my kids before I left, because there's a little character trait in him that I'm like, buddy, you cannot live your life that way. If someone hurts you or makes you angry, you can't get them back. You can't try to get revenge. And I said, we all feel that way. We all want to do it at times. But I said, but you're doing it. You're acting out on it. And I said, buddy, you got so many good character traits, but that's one that is going to really damage relationships you have if you don't get it under control. And I said, I've got my own character traits, areas that I'm weak in, that I have to watch out for. And I said, that's one of yours. Do you have those? Are you honest with them, and are you asking God to work in them? Because we should be. It was a good reminder to me right before I left. Right? But here you have verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Notice God does not call Eve. Right? He calls Adam. He calls the covenant representative. He calls the leader of the home. Adam, what happened in your family? Right? He is the one who is most responsible. He is meant to lead his wife lovingly, care for her, and protect her. We don't say that in our wedding vows for no reason. To love and to cherish and protect. That's the man's role, right? And Adam wasn't doing that. So God's asking Adam first, what happened? And I can't help but think when marriages are in bad places and they're in a place where they never thought they'd be, and they might be at the point of dissolving that covenant and breaking that covenant, that God wouldn't call to the husband first and say, where are you? Where are you at with me? What are you allowing in your covenant relationship? Because the husband is responsible first. And it's time for guys, for us to wake up and take our role as a spiritual leader seriously. So many times a woman ends up being the spiritual leader in the home. That's not how it's meant to be. What happens when the woman's the spiritual leader in the garden? Hey, it's biblical truth, right? It's true. There is a reason. Do you know that Timothy pulls this out in the New Testament? He says, I don't allow any woman to exercise authority over a man or to teach, but she's to learn in submission and quietly in regards to the ministry of the church. And do you know the reasons he gives? Because Adam was created first, and because Eve was deceived by the serpent first and not man. So why is it that biblical Christianity says that a woman cannot and should not be a pastor? Because the Bible teaches it, and it's not a cultural issue. A lot of people look at that passage and they say, oh, well, right before that it says don't braid your hair and don't wear fine jewelry, but adorn yourself with a quiet and submissive heart, that's the godly acts of a woman. That can be interpreted as cultural. But right there, when God says no authority over man in a spiritual sense, he ties it back to the garden. It's a theological reason, not a cultural reason. And so you look at the testimony of history. Women have not been allowed to be pastors because the Bible has taught it. The church has always practiced that. But in the last 50 years, guess what we have? Women pastors. Is it because women are not equal to men? No. Is it because women can't do as good of a job as men? No. None of that is the case. But it's one in regards to authority. The man was made first, and then Eve. And that is the authority God gave in the family before sin ever entered into the picture. And then, if God had that authority structure in the family, wouldn't he have that same in the church family? Does that make sense? But when churches start getting away from the Bible and start getting into the liberal stream of thought and feminism and other things, there's this, well, of course women can do as good of a job. You know, honestly, some women could probably do a better job. But it's not their place in regards to leading the people of God as a shepherd. The Bible says that elders have to be the husband of one wife. Kind of already set up the genders right there, didn't it? Elder has to be a husband or a man. And if they're married, they have to have a wife right away. So could you then say, well, could a same-sex couple, two guys, can the guy be a pastor? No. Because he has to have a wife, not another man. You see how all that plays out? And yet, we want to listen to culture rather than God's word. It's just how God made things, and it's a beautiful complement. And that's what I hope you see in this, is that the husband-wife relationship is complementary. It's not one is better than the other, but they are to walk together in specific roles that complement and show the full image of God. Remember that part? Man is not the full image of God, neither is woman, but together, man and woman, show the attributes of God to the world around. Those attributes just got skewed in the garden. Kind of got screwed up quite a bit. And look at verse 11. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" If you picture this like a trial, God is the divine inquisitor who's asking questions to get a confession. These are not questions he does not know the answer to. They are questions that are hopefully leading man to give to really condemn himself, to say what he's done and confess it so God can then deal with it. And look at what happens here. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. This is the natural blame game. Anybody ever get caught doing something and the first person's name you say is not your own? Right? I stop my kids as quick as I can. Somebody does something, say it's Joey, and he goes, Haven. I go, nope. Don't say her name first. Say your name first. I asked, what did you do, not what did she do. So you tell me what you did, and then I'll talk to her. Okay? Because what is our nature? To justify the wrongs that we do. Come on. How many times in a relationship, especially husband and wife, the husband in his mind is like, well, I did that because she did this and she did this and she did this. Anybody? Now, for men, it's only like a three-list item. For women, it's like, well, I did that because he did this last week. He did this 10 years ago. He did this before I ever met him. And they got this really long list, right?
That one.
Yeah. Not all. It's just women can feel things and remember them better sometimes. But, you know, that blame game, the first thing Adam does, he's like, hey, it's the woman. And then what does he do? You gave me. So not only is it Eve's fault, it's God's fault for giving him the woman. That's like the ultimate blame game. Like he just got a doctorate degree in blaming. And that's what he did. He said, well, it's her fault and yours because you gave her to me. Now, I don't think that was a correct response. Do you? He should have just said, hey, I wasn't leading my family. I ate of it, and I shouldn't have. I broke your command. And that's how we should be in our own life. Despite what the other people in our family or life are doing, God is concerned with you first and foremost. Isn't that kind of a New Testament thing, the whole plank eye syndrome? Who are you to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you got a log in your own? Get the log out of your eye first so you can see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's. God's principle is to deal with our own junk first. Then we might be equipped to lovingly address it in the life of someone we love. Got to always look at ourselves first. So the woman is blamed first, then God. And that is definitely our nature. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman. Okay, so God goes along with the blame game and he goes, okay, she started it. He then talks to her. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent. See, somebody else's name first. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Is that correct? Yes. Adam told the truth in what he said, even though he was blaming, it was true. She's telling the truth now. It was the serpent who deceived her, and she did eat. So she also confessed sin. But now here's the fallout. God now addresses each of them in order of guilt. Who does God speak to first? The serpent, the one who tempted and deceived. Then he talks to who? Eve, the one who committed the first sin. And then who's he talk to last? Adam, because he also ate of it and sinned. So look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent. This gets really interesting. Now remember, this is a real animal and creature, but was used by Satan. Okay? We know that demons enter into pigs in the New Testament, correct? So ever have an animal that was demon-possessed? Maybe. You're all, oh gosh, now you're really worried about that animal at home. But here you have animals being able to be a host of spiritual beings, right? And so now you have, not only in the New Testament, you see pigs and them being filled with unclean spirits and drowning in a body of water, but you have this serpent being used by Satan. Now, God gives consequences for what has been done. And he does give a consequence to the actual animal, which is interesting. And I think it's not so much that the animal was guilty of this or that, but it's a reminder and it's a symbolic punishment that man would be reminded of how the serpent, Satan, deceived Eve and Adam indirectly. So verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So could it be that the serpent kind was not a creature that crawled around on its belly initially? That there was some alteration to the design of the animal to where now it creeped along the ground. Now, we know that there's all kinds of classes of serpents and reptiles and animals, and some have legs and their belly is not technically on the ground, and others that have no arms and legs and slither on the ground and all these things. But generally speaking, the serpent kind are roaming around on the ground. And he says, "And dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And this is a reminder, a sign that man is to see. I hate snakes. Anybody else? Not a big fan. Some people love them, and I always think those people are weird. I do resemble that comment. But the reality is some people, they're still a creature God created, right? But mankind has always been at odds with serpent kind in some way, with being bit and venom. And you look at the cultures of the world, and most of the time, there's not a big love affair with serpents. Some cultures there are, and it's, once again, weird. But there's something that happens now in the actual covenant curse God hands out to Satan. And we see that in verse 15. "I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now it seems that God is speaking directly to Satan, the spiritual agent involved in the deception. The first one, he's still speaking to Satan in the first part of that consequence, but even more so in the second. And theologians call this verse, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion, meaning proto-first, evangelion, gospel, the first gospel. So think of this for a moment. The first gospel message ever given in all of creation is verse 15. So what is this gospel message? What is this good news? That there will be hatred between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Satan's seed and the seed of the children of God. And the offspring of the woman, singular, okay, referring to one, that offspring will bruise the serpent's head, and he will bruise the head of the serpent, or crush the head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. Many of us who grew up in church know that that speaks of Jesus' work on the cross, which this Sunday we're going to be dealing with, the finished work of Jesus on the cross, when he fully and finally crushed the head of the serpent and yet received a mortal wound in the process, right? If you think about serpents on the ground, what happens when a human steps on a venomous one? They oftentimes get bit in the process, right? And here you have a message being given to Satan that there will be a child born of a woman, and that child will crush your head. But that child will be bruised in the process. Is that not the gospel? That God's own son, Jesus, would be born of a woman, the seed of the woman, and when he comes, he will crush the head. That is the authority and power of a being. Crush his head. and destroy his work, and yet in that process, his heel will be bruised, which means that is not a mortal, that is not a permanent sentence of death. That is a temporary. That's why not only is his death included in this verse, but his resurrection, because he was bruised in the heel. His head was not crushed, but the serpent's was. So that is the first gospel. And in essence, God is telling Satan in the first gospel message, you lose. My son will win the day. You will lose, and he will crush you. I think Satan was a little worried at that moment. And I think he was tormented by those words for all these millennia, to realize that one day, God himself, his son, would come and give him the death blow and crush his head and remove his power. We see this in the New Testament, Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20. You can look it up if you got a Bible. Romans 1:20, or you're all digital, so I didn't hear you. Romans 1:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Not only did Jesus crush the head of the serpent, but the children of God, the seed of the woman, the godly offspring, through their life and faith in Christ and through his work in their life, would crush the power of Satan in this world. And then you also have Hebrews 2:14. Yeah. Which one? 16:20, isn't it? Apparently I omitted a 6. Yeah, Romans 1:20 is in regards to God's revelation and creation. Yeah, good one. So, 16:20, maybe that'll make more sense to you. Got it? See, adding to the Word of God, you got to look out for pastors like me. Dangerous. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Hebrews 2:14, tell me if that's wrong. Hebrews 2:14. Whew. It's all right. On Sunday, if you were in second service, I said, Jesus had to got died. Yeah. One of my finer moments. Hebrews 2:14. Had to got died. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Because of Adam, we all have been subjected to lifelong slavery. Now, I forgot my prop this evening. I went and got Subway for my beautiful bride and I. Very, you know, luxurious date for lunch. And I went and got it, and their ice machine was down, so I had to get a bottle soda, and I got Coke. I know, Pastor Vernie's favorite. And they're the Cokes with all the names on it, right? And I'm like, Reynolds, Jorge, no, Adam. Ooh, I'll get Adam. So I got Adam, and I'm drinking this Coke, and I'm thinking, ooh, okay, I got an illustration for tonight. Here's the reality. Coke has this campaign, go share a Coke with somebody. And so they put all these names on it. So if you have a friend named Adam, you're like, hey, man, here's your Coke. And we got this relationship and friendship, right? And it's interesting because, in essence, Adam had his Coke, and full of it is sin and the sinful nature. And we all shared it with him. He goes, hey, here's this. And we drank off of it, and he drank off of it. And everything he was infected with, we're infected with. That sinful nature was passed right through, and we have the same thing he had. Now, interestingly enough, the only person who was truly born with a free will was Adam and Eve. You and I are free moral agents, but we're not free. Our will is free to choose according to our nature. And if your nature is enslaved to sin, are you really free? Is your will free? No. It's bound up in your desires. So when Jesus comes and you're born again, your nature is altered. Your will is free to do the things of God. You are not bound to the sinful nature anymore. You've got God's nature and the sinful nature at war within you. That's why we wrestle with sin instead of just running headlong in it like we used to. Anybody ever notice that? Maybe you came to the Lord and you had so much delight in sin before, and then you come to know the Lord and you're like, I can't enjoy it anymore. You're like, this kind of really screwed up my whole plans, because that was actually bringing death in your life and ruining it. But God has now opened your eyes to the reality that, hey, that's not what he has for you. And he doesn't allow you to enjoy it the way you did before, because he has greater things for you, a life of righteousness and holiness. Let's see. He speaks to the woman. Ooh. Oh, man. Ooh, I don't know if I have time to deal with this one. Ooh, yeah, I do. Okay. God speaks to the woman. I don't want to miss this, but Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, ready for your covenant consequences, ladies? Ready? Okay. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. That's part one of the curse. Notice God says, I will multiply your pain. So there was going to be pain already in childbirth. Okay? Kind of makes sense in how the human body works and what a woman goes through. There was going to be some pain. But because of this, there is multiplied pain in childbearing. Now, before all the scandals that Bill Cosby has thrust himself into, he had a rather brilliant stand-up routine called Bill Cosby Himself. Anybody seen it? Okay. Our family quoted from that quite a bit at one time. And there's a time where he talks about his experiences and his wife's with childbirth and the birthing process with their first child. And he said at one point during the process, his wife stood up in the stirrups and with a very demonic sounding tone pointed at him and said, you did this to me. And then she proceeded to tell the whole nursing staff that his parents were not married when they conceived him, calling him a certain name, right? Well, if she was accurate, she would have said, Eve did this to me. Because Adam didn't do it. Bill Cosby did not do that to his wife. Every man did not do that to their wife. Technically, that multiplied pain, that was Eve's fault. That was your ancestor who did that to you. It's unfortunate. But that's part of the consequence, multiplied pain in childbearing. So, gentlemen, if your wife is going to have a baby, just remind her during the breathing process, I didn't do this to you. You're just like Eve. She did it. Right? So that'll go really well, right? Okay. Just make sure you do that. Okay? I will not be anywhere near that delivery room. Right. But here's the reality. The second consequence is a difficult one. And it's the heart of a lot of marital problems and difficulty. Now, ladies, you may not like what I'm going to say, and that's fine. But you need to wrestle with the fact, is this what God is saying in his word? Because your problem shouldn't be with me. It's either your problem may be with God's word, and you can work that out with him. You ready to hear what it is? That's a good preface, right? Here's the reality. Here's the consequence. God says to Eve, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, I've heard well-known and well-respected Bible teachers interpret this in a false way, in my opinion, where they'll say this curse, because desire for or contrary to, desire means longing in this passage. So God's saying, because Eve, you were deceived, your longing will be for your husband. And people have interpreted that to mean that, oh, she's going to love her husband no matter what. So even if he's a bonehead or he's abusing her, that she's still going to love him, and that's going to be part of that consequence. That is very wrong. Because the next chapter in the Bible uses the same phrase, desire contrary to. And this is what it ends up being. I want you to turn in Genesis 4 so you see the right interpretation. And it's not a pleasant one, but it's some that's real and accurate. Genesis 4, 1 through 7. Right after Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, Cain and Abel come onto the scene, and you see the sin nature play out. I want you to read carefully with me verses 1 through 7. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Keep in mind, this is not a complete record of the children of Adam and Eve. Many times in Old Testament records, a lot of the girls or daughters born to a couple aren't always mentioned because the lineage is traced back through the man, okay? So keep that in mind when you read further in Genesis. But in the course of time, that already tells us a lot of time has passed. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Right here, God did not request an offering of the fruit of the ground. It's implied. We'll see why. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. Abel was a shepherd. Cain was a keeper of the ground, a gardener. They both had different things to bring. So, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. God was pleased with what Abel brought. God was not pleased with what Cain brought. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? So already, Cain did something that was not good. It was not well. And what can be implied is that God required a blood sacrifice, an offering of an animal. Cain shortcutted the offering. He said, well, I'm just going to give God something of what I have, because Cain would have had to go to his brother Abel and trade with him to get an animal to then offer to the Lord. He didn't want to do that. He just wanted to give whatever he had, and so he gave what God did not command. You see that? God was not pleased with it because the offering of an animal and the blood of that animal dying spoke to our sin and the need for a substitute. Produce from the ground does not speak to our need for a substitute, does it? So that's why Cain's offering was not honored by the Lord. But look at what God says to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Here's the parallel, and this is why this interpretation of what God says to Eve stands. God is saying to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire or longing is for you, to dominate you, to rule over you. But you must rule over it. What God is saying to Eve, he's saying, Eve, because you have sinned in this way, your desire and longing will be contrary to your husband. You will have a desire to want to dominate and rule over your husband, but he will rule over you. Do you see how that interpretation lines up? Now, do you see the challenges within marriage? God established the man to be the head and the covenant representative. And he is to rule over his wife in a loving, caring, understanding manner. Read Ephesians 5. It'll tell you all about it. But we have the sinful nature. And does every husband lead his wife in that way? No. You look throughout the annals of history and you see women being abused horribly by their husbands. Does that mean that that authority structure is wrong? No, but the man using his authority in a wrong way is wrong. Now you have to Eve, God saying, you will have a desire within you to take the reins, to be the leader in your home, to coerce your husband, to manipulate the situations to get what you want. And that is something that every woman will have to fight against in their relationship with their husband, especially when their husband may not be stepping out and leading. Because the woman's going to be like, he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. Now I need to do it. And there's a lot of guys who will just say, all right, go for it. Do it. And then there's problems in the family and in that relationship because it's not what God designed. So, ladies, this is just an encouragement that you are in the image of God, but there is a tendency within a woman to control and to dominate and wear the pants in the family. But God's word says, don't do it. Don't usurp your husband's authority. Don't step over him to get what you want, but learn to submit to his leadership. You look at Sarah as an example of a godly woman in Scripture. And even when Abraham was being an absolute bonehead, she trusted the Lord to work in her husband. And God did. So that's something that, ladies, that's something that you need to be aware of, that might be an issue, some more than others. But to take the reins and to lead when God's expecting your husband to do that. And your husband, you might, well, he's not leading. Because maybe you need to stop. You need to take a step back and trust God more than yourself. Trust God to work in your marriage and in your husband and encourage him in the Lord and bring out the good things of leadership in him rather than maybe cutting him down and seizing the opportunity to do it your way. Now, to men, there's all kinds of things that God lets men have right here. And Genesis 3:17, I need to wrap it up in the next 4 minutes. I don't want to get out of here past 8:15. See if I can do it. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Look at the judgment and the consequence. God said, Adam, because you listened to your wife and not me, all of creation is now cursed because of you. That's pretty bad, right? I mean, sin, death, disease, all of that lives in creation now because Adam listened to his wife's voice rather than the voice of God. Now, some husbands, you may be more concerned with pleasing your wife than pleasing the Lord. That's not okay, right? Now, don't be a jerk and be like, well, I'm just listening to God. I don't need to listen to you. Because Adam listened to his wife and he got in all kinds of trouble, so I don't listen to you at all anymore. Don't be stupid, okay? A godly man sees the giftings of his wife and listens to her with wisdom. If your wife is trying to get you to do something that conflicts with God's word or his will, you do not listen to your wife. You don't listen to anybody who tries to get you to do something contrary to God's word. But hopefully, you're leading in a way that your wife is listening to the Lord and she's seeking to keep his commands. And sometimes the husband is the one who's off and he doesn't want to hear it. And the wife is open to what the Lord's saying, but the husband isn't. And the husband's mad at God and his wife at the same time. Sound familiar? Is that possible? Or vice versa. The husband's wanting to do what God says, but the wife isn't open to it at that moment. We need to be careful, but we can't just do everything our wife says or everything our husband says. But we need to listen to the Lord first and foremost. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. God created man to work, right? To work and to keep the garden. It was perfect in beauty. Once he sinned, the ground was cursed. Guess what came up out of the ground? Thorns, thistles, weeds, things that drastically affect what man is able to produce from the ground. So, gentlemen, in your job, when you are discouraged and you're having a hard time, you need to be reminded work is going to be hard. Do you realize that? We all think of this dream job where everything's great. We get paid boatloads of money to do the thing we love to do the most, and everything's great. I don't care how great your job is, there's difficulty in every job. There are challenges. Work is meant to be hard at times. God intends it to be. It's part of the curse of the broken covenant. That's how it plays out. So those farmers in the agricultural societies, it's like, why is it so hard to produce some wheat? Because Adam sinned. He broke God's covenant. It would have been a lot easier had he listened. Look at this principle. If you listen to God's commands, guess what? What you do in your life will produce so much more and be so much more enjoyable for you and your family. If you disobey the commandments of God, you reap the covenant consequences. Things are more difficult. There's more pain, multiplied pain, and difficulty in your work and in your life. Is that not true? When you break God's commands, does it make your life suddenly much more difficult in certain areas? Yeah. But when you obey His commands, He blesses you for it. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name. 18 and 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's something really cool in the next passage I want to save for next week. But here's what I want to leave you with. Adam and Eve screwed things up. Amen. Nope, somebody's giving out spurious lies. No, it has not been canceled. Okay, so VBS is going on. So those who are serving in VBS, you'll be over there. But we don't want to stop what's going on here. We want to keep marching through. And I think it's a great opportunity for anybody in the community who's bringing kids to VBS. Guess what they can be a part of? Bible study on Wednesday night. So they can drop off their kids and still be on campus, all right? So, but keep in mind, God promised many things in His Word. We need to hold to His Word and listen to Him first and foremost. And as we obey His commands, guess what? It's all kinds of blessings for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this just very full passage. There's so many other things we could have talked about. But Lord, I thank You for the things we covered thus far. I thank You for the hunger and interest our congregation has in Your Word. But I pray, Father, that it wouldn't just be intellectual knowledge we receive tonight, but an experience of knowing You through Your Word and through worshiping in song and prayer. I pray, Lord, that each person would leave here tonight realizing that, Lord, even though we have done so many of the things Adam and Eve have done, You continued to promise blessing and victory and freedom from sin and freedom from death through the seed of the woman, through the promised Messiah, through Jesus, that through His death on the cross, all the power of Satan would be crushed and that we could have eternal life through faith in Him. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.